Let's go ahead and read verses 9 to 12. Let's back up, actually. Let's look at verses. We'll read verses 7 to 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We ended our time last Sunday right in the middle of Paul's exaltation in the work of the Son of God here, verses 9 to 12. What a joy it is for the Christian to remember and return to the central truths of God's plan in salvation, that Christ paid our ransom. In him we have redemption. He purchased us through his death, that is his blood. He purchased us and satisfied God's wrath against us. That is the propitiation that we just sang about a moment ago. He satisfied God's wrath against us. And so there is no more wrath left for the Christian to bear. Now, still, Paul is not done explaining the blessings bestowed on the saints through the work of Christ. Just as in verses 4 to 6, which we have went through, there are blessings that flow from the Father's election. Here in verses 7 to 12, there are blessings that flow from the blessing of redemption. John MacArthur recounts a time when he met a young man with a withered arm and leg at a Christian camp. He noticed that the teenager was isolated. He didn't participate with the group in any of the activities. And so the next day, MacArthur says that he introduced himself and he asked for the young man's name. And with a bad temper, the man replied by lifting up his sleeve to show him his withered arm. And he said, "Look at what God did to me." And so MacArthur says he silently prayed for wisdom. And then he said, "Would you like to know something? That's not you." And he continued, "It's just the house you live in. That's all. It's a very temporary house, but you are a forever person. God offers a forever plan for you, and also a new eternal body for your future." Pastor MacArthur goes on to explain how he shared the gospel with the young man, and that afterwards his attitude, his outlook changed. The handicap that once made him bitter faded in comparison with the glory of the truth that he was part of God's eternal plan. Instead of living a life of bitterness and seclusion, he started to now live in fellowship and praise and in fellowship with the saints. Have you ever talked with someone like that? Someone who was so focused on their present troubles that they felt their life had no meaning, no purpose. They had nothing to offer anyone. They're bitter at the world because they find no fulfillment in anything, no future purpose, just meaningless existence. There's one French philosopher who was filled with pessimism. He said, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am convinced that no one has the least idea." But as we read last week in verse 8, our redemption in Christ provides wisdom and insight so that even the brand new Christian is wiser than the most intelligent secularist. Not that when we become Christians, we suddenly have the theory of relativity all figured out. But when we find our new life in Christ, we find the solution to humanity's greatest problem. Right? We find eternal hope in Christ alone, who ransoms, who saves us from the penalty due to our sins. And not only that, but we find our purpose for living. What is it? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism opens with that answer. Question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What does that mean? It means that the Christian life should be full of praise to God because he is our supreme delight. There is no greater joy than to know Christ and be found in him. And so if you are a Christian sitting here today, you could probably relate to the bitter young man at the Christian camp. Before you met Christ, you were alienated from the things of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Maybe you were also bitter to those who enjoyed fellowship with Christ. But when someone came and presented the gospel, light flooded the dark dungeon and that held you captive. God broke off the chains of sin, and you joyfully obeyed the call. You got up and followed him. Now, people might have thought you were crazy. Family members might have thought you were crazy for joining the crazy Christian groups. But you put your fingers in your ears and you ran away from the city of destruction, yelling, life, life, eternal life. Now, perhaps like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you're in your Christian walk and your joy for the Lord, you know, has its ups and its downs. You experience various trials. You go through despondency. You go through doubts. Well, this morning, my prayer is that the blessings that we study today keep our eyes focused on the main thing for the rest of our journey. And I pray that when we leave here today, we'll again sing Paul's refrain to the praise of his glory. Now, due to the Father's election and the Son's redemption, Paul states in verse 9 that God is revealing, or he is making known to us, the mystery of his will. God is providing revelation or divine illumination to his people. Now, you can't read the words there in verse 9, making known, without thinking of God's kindness in doing this. It is not by human achievement or by human merit that we know God's plans for the world. God doesn't withhold certain information that can only be obtained by sinning less or by giving more money to the church or whatever. We don't have a religion where special revelation about God's will for your life is hidden somewhere and you have to go and you have to pay someone to find it. God is right now, at this moment, revealing his will as we read his word. And God is the one who makes his word known. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, you make known to me the path of life. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember that scene. King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He's troubled. He calls in his wise men. He says, tell me my dream and tell me its interpretation. And everybody's like scared. And they say, It is absolutely impossible for us to reveal this to you. There is no human on earth that can do this. Only the gods can do this. And so the king says, I'm going to kill all of you because you're useless to me, you wise men. And so the edict is sent out to kill all the wise men, and the situation reaches Daniel. And Daniel prays in Daniel 2:19. And it says in Daniel 2:19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel. And in verse 23, Daniel praises God in prayer, and he says, "You have given me wisdom and might. Even now, you have made known to me what we sought from you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." In Psalm 103, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." In the Gospels, Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. This high moment in Peter's life, right before he's shot down. And he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies right after that in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." During the upper room discourse in John 15:15, just before Jesus is betrayed, he speaks tenderly to the 11 disciples. And he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Along with those passages, Ephesians 1:9, reveals a profoundly powerful truth. The Christian's understanding of God and his will is not self-derived, but divinely revealed. It's not self-derived. In other words, we're not just making this up. I'm not up here closing this book and telling you what I think God said. I'm not hearing voices in my head, okay, to tell you what I think the Lord is telling you today. We don't do that. God speaks to us through his word, and then we act upon his will, his revealed will. And this is a wonderful thing, because he doesn't just elect us and then redeem us and say, "Okay, figure it out until you die." He walks with us and he speaks to us. He graciously reveals his will to every believer. Every believer. Now, why does Paul say that he is making known to us the mystery of his will? Why does he use the word mystery? When we look at the Bible as a whole, here from Genesis to Revelation, we see what theologians call progressive revelation. And this is part of what Paul is pointing out in verse 9. Now let me show you what this looks like. So you can go over to Genesis 3:15. Or I'll read it to you here in a second, but write it down or go there. Now, imagine that you are an Old Testament saint. And you hear the account of God confronting Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden. And when the reader gets to Genesis 3:15, you hear the words, "I will put enmity between you," and the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, you would probably stop and ask yourself, what does that even mean? Now, today we can look back at Genesis 3:15, or we can look at, you know, the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, right? He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. We go back, and hindsight is 20/20. This is Jesus, right? But back then, though it was written down for God's people to read, it wasn't outright clear. So the people were looking at a mystery. They knew the Messiah would come, but the details were hidden until the proper moment. And that's the progressive revelation, right? You have Genesis 3:15, and then you have progressive revelation. It becomes clearer and clearer. Now, what is the mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1:9? Well, the mystery is that through the Father's election, the Son would provide redemption through his blood through his substitutionary death for sinners, both Jew and Gentile. That is the mystery. Now, Jesus didn't come to be a good moral teacher. He didn't come so that you can name and claim a Lamborghini. He didn't come to provide just this good example for people to follow. He came to die to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel tells Mary. You will name him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And Paul further explains this mystery. He further defines how it all works out in chapters 2 and 3 of Ephesians. So we'll leave it for those chapters. But for now, Paul's point is that through our redemption, God is making known what was previously veiled. And he goes on to explain in verse 9 that he does this according to his good pleasure. In other words, God is delighted to reveal this to the church. Now, the Greek word translated as good pleasure, it has another verbal form that is translated elsewhere as well-pleased. God is well-pleased. Now, can you think of another verse in Scripture where God is well-pleased? You might think of the baptism of Jesus. Right? This is my son in whom I am well-pleased. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus is teaching and he tells his disciples, "Do not fear, little flock, for the Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the cross, to save those who believe. He's well pleased. In Ephesians 1:5, just a few verses up, Paul uses the same word to say that God had good pleasure, or he is well pleased to predestine us, to adopt us. And likewise here, God is well pleased to reveal his will to us. Now, this paints a picture. Our God is not unapproachable for the Christian. To us, he's not this foreboding God who we shy away from. Our God takes supreme delight in and smiles as he bestows blessing after blessing on us. And all of this, the Father, he says, purposed in Christ. And this is before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God determined that the Son would be the one to bring about all these blessings through our redemption. And so not only is the blessing poured out on us, but as the Christian hymn goes, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. Let's look at verse 10. God purposed in him, that's Christ, for an administration of the fullness of times. The word here, administration, it paints this picture of a skilled manager organizing everything to achieve a particular outcome. Or you could also think of a military general who meticulously plans his attacks to overwhelm his enemy, and with the enemy overwhelmed, victory is achieved. Well, here Paul tells us that God's grand design is for Christ to rule over all things, and he is managing every moment in human history to bring us to that point. He says this is an administration, or this is a plan for the fullness of times. Some translations might have the word times here in verse 10 that I read written in the singular, but the original is plural. It's times, not time. Now, why is that important? The answer is because Paul's not referring to a particular moment where, such as Galatians 4:4. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says that Jesus came in the fullness of time, born from a woman, born under the law, referring to, of course, his incarnation, that time of his incarnation. Instead, the plural tells us this is a culmination of times, of seasons. This is where all of history is heading. God has been ordering history to reach a point where he would fulfill the promises that he made to David about the messianic kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7:13, you have the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David, and he says that a descendant of David will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now tell me, was Solomon's kingdom established forever? Yes or no? No. The kingdom was divided. So he's not talking about Solomon. Now, furthermore, the prophets that come after David and Solomon speak of this promise, such as in Isaiah 2, verse 2. In Isaiah 2, 2, he says, "Now it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established." That's Jerusalem. "The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land." And just before Jesus ascended, the disciples ask him, "Lord, is now the time? Is now the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus replies, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority." And so his rule over Israel, his kingdom that has been promised since David's time in 2 Samuel, this is going to be a literal kingdom. It's going to be a literal kingdom. And the church, according to the apostles here in Acts 2, we still long to see that kingdom fulfilled. And when that kingdom is, when that kingdom does come, he will reign for a literal 1,000-year span, as we read in Revelation 20. Now, what will happen in that future kingdom? Paul answers that with the rest of verse 10, Ephesians 1:10. He says, "This is a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him." So this will be a time when all things are united under him. That's the summing up of everything. Revelation chapters 19 and 20 describe the future time when Christ returns and he binds the devil for 1,000 years during that 1,000-year reign. And his 1,000-year reign will be filled with peace on earth. And again, all the nations will flock to Israel, and they will admire Israel, just as when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and admired Solomon for all of his wisdom. Even more so will everyone admire our Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says that Christ will reign in this kingdom. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. And so after this 1,000-year reign, God will release Satan. In Revelation 20, verses 10 to 14, it says that Jesus will throw the devil and death into the lake of fire. And so during this time, the curse that has spread, the curse that was put on the earth because of Adam's sin, it'll be lifted. In Romans 8, 19 to 22, it says things will be restored. Creation longs for the redemption of the sons of God. Creation will be restored as things were in the Garden of Eden. The lion will lay with the lamb. And then after all these things, God will bring in the eternal state where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more crying, no more pain, because the first things have passed away. This will be the realization of all things in Christ. Everything will be summed up in Him. This is where history has been going. You know, people say history is circular. No, history is linear. It is going to Christ. It is going to this day. That is where we are heading, church. This is the future that we hope for with eager anticipation. That is the mystery that is being made known to us. And it all begins with the Father's election, the Son's redemption of your soul. How wonderful is that? God is telling us the end before we get there. Now, people pay a lot of money to charlatans to go and to tell them their future. Tell me my fortune. You pay a lot of money for that. One guy that I work with said that there is an astrologer, you know, the people that read the stars, right? You can pay this person bukus and bukus of money for them to tell you, you know, your sign and what that means for you and how it's going to work out in your life. Oh, you know, Venus is you know, outside of retrograde, you know, all this crazy stuff. I mean, God gives us the future freely, and His revelation is true. But we're still not done. Not only does God reveal His divine plan for history to us, He includes us in His plan and reassures us of His promises. In Him, look at verse 11, in Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We know He has determined the end, and everything in between is the means. He has determined the means to get to the end. Now look again there. We have been made an inheritance. Again, your Bible might say something a little different, like we have obtained an inheritance. And there's room for scholarly debate on translating this Greek verb here, but both are true no matter how you translate it. We have obtained an inheritance from God, and we also have been made an inheritance. Now here the context, I think, seems to favor that we have been made an inheritance. It's the same idea that God had with Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, it says, Yahweh has taken you, speaking again to Israel, Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own inheritance. Now, there's another interpretation issue that needs to be addressed. I want to just kind of get this in your mind. Who is the we that Paul talks about here in verse 11? In Him, we also. Now, up until now, Paul has been talking about God's elect generally. But right here in verse 11, he seems to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And so without getting into all the debate, the we at the beginning of verse 11 that he refers to are the Jews. How do we know that? Because verse 12 defines it. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now, it was the Jews who were the first to hope in Christ. And after the resurrection, Peter and Paul, and then they take it to the rest of the world, right? They take it to us, to the Gentiles. But it was the Jews who were the first to hope in Christ. And so it's not even the Ephesian church who are the first to hope in Christ, but Paul and the apostles. Now, don't worry, that doesn't necessarily exclude us from everything here, because verse 13, if you look down at verse 13, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him." So we also, we've been grafted into the vine that is Christ. So we also have been made an inheritance. Now, what does that mean? Well, God bought us. We no longer belong to sin. We have a new master. We were bought by Christ and given to God, given, made sons and daughters, adopted into his family. And we were also predestined according to God's purpose. And so God reassures us. He's reassuring us of his promises. He reassures us that he chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be part of his divine plan for history. That is why your life has purpose. God uses every individual to build his kingdom, culminating with Jesus returning and reigning. Now, how do we know that? Look at the rest of the verse. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, is your life included in all things? Yes. You know, our current president has said that God spared his life to do something. He's absolutely right. God has a purpose for him, just like God has had a purpose for the previous president and future presidents. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like a channel of waters in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases." God's sovereignty reigns over all things. Now, for the Christian, the meaning of this is even greater, because Romans 8:28 tells us, "For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." What is the definition of good in this verse? Does it mean that our lives are always good? We're just rainbows and butterflies? No. The good here is defined in Romans 8:29. The good is to conform us to the image of his son. God uses everything we do, everything that happens, to conform us to Christ, to build his kingdom. And God is the primary worker here. Again, Ephesians 1:11 says, "It is God who works all things." God works all things. God is the one administrating history according to his will. No one else's will. Not the will of the angels, not the will of fallen man, not the will of the stars, not the will of chance, not the will of fate. His will. He has no counselors. Our God is all wise and all good. He is omniscient, all wise. He's all good. He is omnibenevolent. Even in our sanctification, which we talked about in the Bible study in Philippians 2:12 and 13, Paul says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to both will and work for his good pleasure." So the reassurance of his promise in verse 11 is that what God started, he will finish. He is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. If God has begun a good work in you, you can guarantee that he will use your life to fulfill his kingdom. Now, what is our response to these things? Listen again to Paul's words in verse 12. "To the end that we who have first hoped in Christ." Now, stop there. Does his hope sound unstable to you? Does his hope sound flimsy? No, I don't think it does. Paul has his hope centered on Christ. He is confident that his hope will never be crushed. Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed." Later in Hebrews 10:23, he says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We who are the latter to hope in Christ, us here today, we should also have this firm, confident hope that Paul has because God is faithful, because God does not lie. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What he says he will do, he will do. And so our election and our redemption in Christ gives our lives purpose. And the purpose is to be to the praise of his glory. Because of what God has done for us, we live to glorify him. The chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Now, here's a question for us to consider. Since God has revealed his mystery to us, the mystery of his will, and since you now know God's divine plan is to sum up all things in Christ, at the end of the age, at the end of history, here's the question. Does your life align with God's plan? Do your daily actions and choices line up with God's plans? Let me challenge you, Christian. You belong to God. As an adopted son, as an adopted daughter, you belong to him. You are his inheritance. And so do you live with the dignity that this truth brings? And I'm sure we've all met people who are Christians in name only. Right? Some like talkative, again, Pilgrim's Progress. Talkative, who he says all the right things, but there's no evidence of grace in his life. He lives contrary to God's will. He's a saint abroad, but a devil at home. And may God guard us against such a horrible, wasted life like that. Because there is, again, no greater joy than to know Christ and to be found in him and to work for the ultimate glory of Christ and his kingdom. Because that is where we are going. If you ever grow frustrated in your Christian walk, if you become tired and despondent, read Ephesians 1 and remember all that God has done for us in Christ. You know, I once heard Paul Washer say that there have been times where he has been so frustrated with his Christian walk that he says he just wants to get up and walk out the door. He says, "Fine, I'm finished with it. But you know why I can't walk out that door?" He says, "Because of the crucified one standing there." He goes on, he says, "The more you understand the gospel, the more you understand what God did, what Christ did for us, the more it controls you." If you, like the young man with MacArthur, ever find yourself alienated from the things of God, let me exhort you to look at the gospel again. See what Christ did. That the bitter words that are in this book that tell us that we deserve God's wrath, God's condemnation, may they become sweet as we take in the spiritual blessings in Christ, that God is well pleased to pour out on us all these blessings to the praise of his glory. And remember, your life has meaning because God is using your effort to build his kingdom, to fulfill his work. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope that we have. It is an unshakable hope. Christ will return. Christ will reign. And we have the privilege of joining in that work with you. You have determined that it would be your word that goes out and brings people to saving faith. You have determined that it would be the proclamation of your word that is the power, the gospel that is the power to save sinners. We don't know who we're going to come into contact with this week. We don't know what you have planned for us next month. But we know that you have given us your orders. We are to take the gospel with love and in truth, proclaim it to the end of our days. And when you come back and you reward believers, you will be worshipped because you are the only one that is worthy of worship. So God, may our chief end today be to glorify you in everything that we do and to enjoy you as our supreme delight. Amen.